You know, during this time of social isolation, you know, obviously church gatherings in person are smaller. It's like 50 and under. And even so, one of the things that's on our heart as a church and as a staff and something that we've talked about is just this idea of community. What draws you out to do this physically in person rather than just on the internet? I think there's a lot of different reasons, but there's something about relationship and physical relationship. And I would encourage you guys, even though there's this aspect of physical distancing we're supposed to do, I would encourage you, come out a little bit early. If you're coming to the 10 o'clock service, come out a little bit early. Make it a point to go and talk to some people. Make it a point to, There, is that better now? Sorry about that. My mic died on me just in as I was getting into it here. But yeah, I just want to encourage you, if you're coming to our services, whether it's an evening or a morning, come out and maybe say hi to a few people. Get to know somebody that you've never met before. Say hi to people. We really want to create a community, not just a place where you come and you receive content and then you leave. Does that make sense? Okay. It's getting used to saying hi to people without maybe shaking their hands or whatever. I don't know what it is, but come out and let's create community. So we're in this series, in this message of series of messages, I should say, called Jesus in the Old Testament. Last week we talked about Abraham and Isaac. It was Father's Day, a perfect story about a father and son to be able to see how Jesus fits into that story. It's all through the Old Testament. In fact, last week I said, we probably are aware of that saying, hindsight is 20/20, right? It's that idea that if I knew back then what I know now, I would have did things differently. I wish I knew back then what I know now. And I related that to the fact of the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. That when we look at the Old Testament through a Jesus lens, it changes everything. The people of Israel, the people of Jesus' time, looked at the Old Testament with a very different lens than we do. Jesus changed everything. In fact, he pointed out very, very clearly, John chapter 5, verses 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. He's having this argument with the religious leaders of that time. They really didn't like him. They didn't like what he was talking about. They didn't agree with his messages. And Jesus hit something that was really, really dear to their hearts. He's like, you know, you guys search the scriptures looking for salvation. But what you don't get is that the scriptures point directly to me. Jesus opens up hidden truths and helps us see greater truth embedded in the Old Testament. We don't, as Christians, we don't ignore the Old Testament, but we see it through a Jesus lens. So when Jesus finally died and rose from the grave, it's very obvious that we read in the New Testament, he spent time with his disciples, with his followers, showing them and pointing to the Old Testament scriptures and showing them where he shows up there, how it points towards him. In fact, the early church for a really long time, at least for several decades, when they talk about the scriptures, they didn't have the New Testament at first. What they had was the Old Testament. And so the early church spent all sorts of time combing through the Old Testament through a new lens, through a Jesus lens, asking himself, Jesus, where are you? How do you show up in these old passages? So last week we talked about Abraham and Isaac. This week we're going to go all the way to the beginning. We're going to look at Genesis and the story of creation and see how Jesus shows up right there. Right there. Genesis was written thousands of years before Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, before I jump into this with Genesis chapter 1, I want to point out that the purpose of the creation account is the why, not the how. Let me reword that for you. Sometimes when we jump into the Genesis account from a very Western 21st century viewpoint, we read it from a viewpoint of how did God create the world? We read Genesis from that perspective. But sometimes we need to shift our focus and understand from an ancient Middle Eastern perspective how they would have read it. They didn't read it in regards to how did God create the earth. They read it in regards to why God created the earth. And so when we get from the beginning, right from the beginning, when we read about the creation of the world, it's not a how, it's a why. We get to verse 26 and 27, and it says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. It's not a how, but it's going to be a why. Listen to this. It says, they will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and all the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There's a couple things I want to point out that's so important that Jesus starts to show up right here in the first chapter of Genesis. It says, let us make human beings in our image. It's interesting. It uses a plural form, not a singular form, but a plural form. Let's make human beings in our image. And then later on, it then uses a singular form. It says, so God created human beings in his own image. There's this singular and plural. Now, this is really, really important because you have to understand that from an ancient Israelite perspective, they lived within a very polytheistic, pluralistic society where everybody around them believed in multiple gods, a god for everything. The Israelite religion or the Hebrews were so different in the fact that they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. And throughout the Old Testament, there's this thing that's constantly hammering them that don't worship other gods. There is only one God. And that is what they believed in. Only one God. There's no other God beside me. Singular. But it's so fascinating that in this very first chapter of Genesis, it uses plural. It says, let us make human beings in our image. There's a bit of a hint there. There's a hint there that there's more going on here. Who is this God that is just one? Who is this God that is just one? It isn't until Jesus shows up on the scene that the meaning of this starts taking its full form. Because God is just one, but yet he is three. The Bible reveals that there's God the Father, and that there's God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus points to this. He's constantly saying, when you see the Father, when you look to God, if you want to know who God is, look to me. If you see me, you see God. That would have been really confusing for the people of his time. Jesus, you're speaking blasphemies. Jesus, you can't be saying that. That is wrong. There's no human being that you can look at that would be God. But Jesus kept on saying, no, no, no. The things that I say because that's what the Father is saying. And then later on, as he's preparing his disciples for him to leave, He's telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. The Spirit of God is going to come. He's going to come and he's going to live inside of you. I won't be with you physically anymore, but the Holy Spirit's going to be inside of you, and he's going to tell you what I say. When you interact with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be interacting with me and my words. And so there's this idea that permeates through the New Testament, and you see hints of it in the Old Testament, that yes, God is one, but yet he's three. And it blows our minds, and we have a hard time describing it and understanding it. But if you can look at it from an ancient Near Eastern perspective, when they thought of three gods, they thought of three distinct personalities. There's no such thing as Zeus and Apollos and all the other gods being similar or alike or saying the same things. No, they all said different things. They all had different personalities. They were all separate. And here in the scripture, you see this aspect where God shows up on the scene and he's one and yet three. And we see that hinted at right in the first chapter of Genesis where Jesus starts showing up. When we look at creation through a lens of modern atheism, it says that human beings are just like, we are virtually another animal. We are a more developed animal. We're a more evolved animal. We're a little bit smarter than the rest of the animal kingdom. But in reality, we are just another animal. This is really goes contrary to what we see God communicating through Scripture when he says, no, you are not like every other animal. I am going to create you in my image. He doesn't say that about any other animal he creates. God created the animal kingdom, but for human beings, he says, no, I want to create something special. I'm going to create something unique. I'm going to create you in my image. God created us to be like him. We are different. And that's exciting. We just sang that song, I am a child of God. Yes, I am. We didn't sing, I am an evolved animal. That's a little bit smarter than all of creation. Yes, I am. Can you imagine if we sang that? It's almost kind of depressing, isn't it? But the good news is that we look in the Bible and it says, no, God chose us. We are special. We're created in his image. We are created with a soul, with a spirit. It doesn't say that about the animal kingdom, but it says that about us. It says that there is a purpose in him creating us and that he was going to bestow his authority upon us. Once again, not the how of creation, but the why of creation. He created us in his image to be like him, and he's going to put his authority upon us. And we see that right at the beginning of creation. He's like, I want you to rule over all creation with me. There's this aspect of relationship that God wants where he's like, I want you to do this with me. I want you to rule with me. In fact, it's so cool when you read the story where you see this aspect of authority where God speaks to Adam and he's like, I want you to name all the animals. I don't know about you, but if I were God, I'd be like, man, I don't know. He might mess this up. Is he going to come up with good names? Adam, why'd you call that a platypus? That's kind of awkward. Anyways, I'm diverging here. I mean, he trusts us. He put authority in our hands to even say, I want you to name the animals with me. Do this with me. Not just that, we're created like God in the fact that we create. We are creative human beings. We're constantly creating. We're so different in that way, and technology keeps on advancing. Why? Because we're like God. God's continuing to create. He hasn't stopped creating. It says, science says that the universe keeps on expanding. That makes absolute sense to me. Why would a creative God stop creating? The universe is expanding. He's continuing to create, and we are just like that. I won't go into too much detail, but other ancient civilizations at this time had creation stories like this. What makes this creation story different, and there's similarities, okay? If you look at the Babylonian creation story of Enuma Elish, there's similarities to it, but you know what sticks out about this story is this aspect of why he creates us. In other ancient Near Eastern stories of the creation of human beings are a bit of a mistake. Typically involves two gods that are fighting and there ends up being this creation of human beings. And oftentimes human beings are created to serve the gods. That's how the ancient creation stories worked out, is that we were basically slaves to the gods. We were created for their purposes. And it was a little bit of a mistake, and it was messy, and oh my goodness, and the gods just kind of went, oh well. And you look at those stories and you go, oh, that's kind of depressing. And this God of the universe shows up and he gives us this creation story. He says, no, you weren't a mistake. It wasn't because we were infighting and I didn't create you just so you can serve my needs. I created you to have a relationship with you. I created you to rule and reign with me. I created you for a much greater purpose than that. And you even see that if you go back to the story last week of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham he's playing out the story of what he thinks God would want, because that's what all the other gods ask for. I'm going to sacrifice my son. And God shows up and he says, no, you're not going to do that. I'm going to provide the lamb. You don't have to do this for me. I am going to provide. Abraham, you don't have to do all these things to be accepted by me. I just want you to believe in me. I want you to have faith in me. It's just so different. So he creates this amazing creation, and then something, someone enters into the story to corrupt what God had made. So I want you to jump to Genesis chapter 3. We're continuing to look for Jesus in the story. It says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any trees in the garden? Now, if you're reading this today and you're like, this is a really whacked out story, maybe you're not a Christian, and you're listening to this and you're like, okay, now you've lost me, there's an animal talking, there's a serpent talking to a human being, I'm out of here. Sometimes, like when you read through Genesis, there's this, especially the first 11 chapters, there's this thing that you end up having to work out to a certain degree where you go, because you see this through all of the Bible, but it's this aspect of, is this literal or is this allegorical? And I won't answer that for you, but that is a question that biblical theologians have been asking for hundreds, if not thousands of years. So is this a literal snake or an allegorical snake? Now, one of the things I'll throw at you today is that in ancient times, that during the period of time that this was written, is the snake or the serpent or any type of serpent was always representative of evil. Serpents represented evil. It's all through ancient history, specifically thousands of years ago when this is written. The serpent represents evil. And when you read the Bible, that metaphorical or allegorical symbol is always there. You read about the Leviathan. If you jump all the way to Revelation, there's another serpent that shows up on the scene, a dragon. And so this idea of snake, serpent, dragon, Leviathan, whatever you want, through in ancient history, it's this idea of evil. And specifically, when you read the scripture, it's a symbol of Satan. So whether this is a real snake or whatever, it doesn't really matter. The point is that Adam and Eve end up having a conversation with Satan. And Satan jumps into the scene. And the point that Satan does and the thing that he always does is that he brings confusion and mistrust towards God. That's what Satan does. Think about the world that you live in today. When the world looks at God, what do they think? Satan brings confusion and mistrust. In fact, there's such a mistrust towards God that we tend to say, I don't know if I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do things my way. And that's what happens. This confusion and mistrust is, did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden? Satan comes in and he says, like, he completely twists God's words. Because if you read earlier, what did God say to Adam and Eve? He says, man, I've given you this entire garden. You can eat from anything that you want. But there's one tree over there. Don't eat it because it's going to produce death. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan shows up on the scene and he says, did God say you can't eat from any of these trees? And they don't get it. You'd think that Adam and Eve would have been like, that's not what God said. But they totally take the bait. They're like, oh yeah, I didn't think about that. Oh, maybe you're right. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil is this representation of us saying, God, I want to know and I want to choose what is good and what is right. Up until this point, God has a relationship with Adam and Eve, and he says, I want you to trust me. I know what is good and right, and if you obey and listen, everything is going to go well. Just trust me. Adam and Eve listens to Satan, and they goes, no, I'm not going to trust you. I want to decide what is good and right, and I'm going to go down my own path. In fact, Satan says to them, you will be like God. God doesn't want that. You're going to be just like him. And we do that all the time. We're like, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to choose my path. I'm going to go down the direction that I want to go. I know it's right for me. God, I don't trust you. And so they choose the way of temptation, and that produces sin and ultimately death, and that sin has its own consequences. And if you read through chapter 3 of Genesis, God starts talking about those consequences in terms of how that's going to affect us, how that's going to affect relationships between men and women, how that's going to affect our lives and how we're going to have to live out our lives. And then he gets to verse 15 and he starts talking about how the sin is going to affect our relationship, our human relationship with Satan. It says, and I will cause hostility between you, referring to Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head. In many translations, it says, he will bruise your head, and you will strike his heel. In the Message, Eugene Peterson words it like this. He says, I'm declaring war between you and the woman. I like that. It says, because in the direct translation, it says, I will cause hostility. We don't usually use that word in modern day times, hostility. What does that mean? It's that hatred. It's that fighting. It's that war. This is such a cryptic message. What does that even mean? And who is Satan's offspring, by the way? I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So is the offspring serpents or snakes? Maybe. Most people don't like snakes. I don't know very many women who like snakes. Could be that. Is it demons? Possibly, yeah. There's this demonic hostility that the children of God have with demonic powers, and there's this ancient supernatural war going on in between. What about those that serve the purposes of Satan instead of God? Can you see it like that? Is there offspring of Satan that we can say in human form? It sounds harsh. I don't know. But listen to what Jesus says. Once again, he's having an argument with the religious leaders, and he says this to them. Jesus told them, "If God were your father, you would love me, because I've come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he sent me." And then verse 44, he says, "For you are the children of your father, the devil." Ouch. Imagine having that said to you. "And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus sometimes says really harsh things. And sometimes the harsh things are a truth that we don't want to hear. If Jesus said that to those Pharisees and religious teachers 2,000 years ago, could that be also truthful today for some people? Would he say to you, "Your father is the devil"? I don't know. I mean, I think at the end of the day, there's this aspect that when we choose to follow Jesus, we go from darkness into light. Who represents the light? Jesus. He's the light of the world. Who represents darkness? Satan. We literally come from the kingdom of Satan over to the kingdom of God. And there's this aspect where if you are anti-God, could it be that you're fighting against what God is doing? You're fighting against the people of God. There's hostility between you and the offspring of the woman. I don't know. It's something interesting to think about. So the other interesting question about this is, so there's going to be hostility between Satan's offspring. Who is the woman's offspring? Who is the woman's offspring? What's interesting about this, it doesn't say the offspring of Adam. Adam isn't even included in this. It says the offspring of the woman. This is where we start seeing hints of Jesus, you guys. Where did Jesus come from? He came from the Virgin Mary. He had a physical mother, but Joseph wasn't his dad. He was the Son of God in more ways than one. I believe that God's pointing towards what Jesus is going to do, the offspring of the woman, which is Jesus. There's going to be hostility between Jesus and the offspring of Satan. And ultimately, this is what's going to happen. Satan is going to strike at the heel of Jesus. Jesus is going to walk into Satan's territory, right? Jesus shows up on planet Earth. In many ways, it's become Satan's territory. Jesus shows up, and he's in his territory. And what happens when you step into a snake's territory? Doesn't like it. Maybe it's a rattler or someone, but he coils up, and he's ready to strike. And the best thing that a snake can do, because it's not very big, is it strikes your heel. But if that snake is poisonous enough, even that striking of the heel can kill you if that poison sets in long enough. But that's not the end of the story. Because yes, Satan is going to strike at the heel of Jesus, the offspring of the woman. But ultimately, it says he will strike your head. What happens when you strike the head of a snake? You hit it hard enough, it's going to die. If you hit it hard enough, it will die. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says this. He hearkens back to that story, and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Isn't that nice? Makes you all warm and fuzzy inside. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. I love it. I mean, yes, Satan absolutely struck Jesus' heel and he killed him. But the story wasn't over. Ultimately, Jesus crushed Satan's head. And we look towards the future. He's going to crush his head again, finally, for all time. There's this old Greek word called proto-evangelium. Everybody say proto-evangelium. There, you learned a new word today. It's this old word that they used referring to this story. And proto means first. Evangelium means good news. And they looked at this story and they said, this is the first good news in the Bible. The first good news that talks about Jesus. The first good news that talks about salvation. This is the very first. You don't have to go all the way to the New Testament to find the good news of Jesus. It's right there at the beginning. Right there in Genesis chapter 3. It's really cool. The proto-evangelium. God was so excited about his good news, he couldn't wait until Jesus showed up. He had to let them know right from the beginning. He's like, everything looks bad, everything looks dark, and there's so many bad consequences for your sin, but let me tell you what's coming. And it's going to feel like forever, but it's coming. He couldn't wait to get it out. So in this story, we see Jesus right at the beginning in the Trinity, let us make man, humanity, women in our image. We see Jesus at war with Satan at the beginning. Jesus ultimately winning, crushing the head of the serpent. John chapter 1, the Apostle John, when he starts his gospel message, his book that he writes about the life of Jesus, he hearkens back to the beginning as well. He wants his readers to think about Genesis chapter 1. When he starts in John chapter 1, he says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. I love this. The three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they start out with stories of Jesus' birth. They start off with John the Baptist. They all start off with this story, and John's like, I'm going to do it differently. I'm not going to take you back there. I'm going to take you back all the way to the beginning, because Jesus is all the way at the beginning. And he refers to Jesus as the Word, which is really fascinating. It's like, why did John choose Word? In Greek, it's this word logos. He says, in the beginning was the logos. Jewish rabbis oftentimes referred to God in more personal aspects of his character, and they referred to God in terms of his word. They spoke of God in saying the word of God. These are coming from Jewish rabbis. Even before John wrote this, they would refer to God as the word of God. In the mind of the ancient Jews, the phrase the word of God could be used to refer to God himself. And so there's that background that's there. But I want you to think of this word logos. It actually shows up 330 times in the New Testament with regards to a person sharing a message. So logos is like such and such went here and they shared a message. They shared the logos. And John says, in the beginning was the message. In the beginning was the good news. That is Jesus. You want to know what the good news is? Want to know what the message is? It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. He's the good news. If someone asks you, what does that mean? What does gospel mean? What does good news mean? It's Jesus. In the beginning was the message. In the beginning was Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Greek philosophers loved that word logos too, and they used it all the time. And they believed in the ancient Greek world that logos was the power that put sense into the world. You look at this world and you're like, this is a crazy world. It's chaotic. And they believed that the logos was what brought sense into a chaotic world. I want you to think of chaos, and I want you to think of creation. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. When you read the creation account, there's this idea of chaos, that the world was chaotic. God steps into the mix, and he brings order out of chaos. The logos was the power that set the world in perfect order. That is what Greek philosophers believed. And it kept going in perfect order. They saw the logos as ultimate reason that controlled all things. And so John speaks into that and he says, you want to know what brings order into chaos? That makes reason out of things that make no sense? It is Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos. And all things were created through him. And out of this chaos, and out of this world that makes absolutely no sense, this good news, this message, this Jesus, he shows up. And the Logos, the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. John spells out this idea of the Trinity, this idea that that God is one and yet he's three, because it says he was with God, he was God.